I do want to say a personal word of greeting to all of you from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of which I'm a minister, and especially from the Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Hamden, where I serve as the teacher and associate pastor. Last Lord's Day at the evening service, we take a time for prayer requests, and I ask that we might be in prayer for this conference and for your meetings here and the church engaged in that prayer last Lord's Day in the evening. It is good for me to be here, not necessarily for you, but for me. And I very much rejoice in the fellowship and the opportunity I have to be with you today. The topic assigned to me is, what are the promised blessings for fearing the Lord? But before we talk about those blessings in particular, I would like you to think about blessings in general. In August of 1709, Thomas Boston preached at the communion services in a little village of Ashkirk to the east of his parish. And he preached particularly on that Monday. Monday was the day of thanksgiving for the Lord's Supper in the course of these communion seasons in those days in the Scottish Church. And he took as his text Proverbs 28, verse 14. Happy is the man that feareth always. I want you to listen to some of these words. In addition to what Boston said, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel. It is interesting that the word blessed in Psalm 1:1 and the word happy in Proverbs 28:14 are the same word in the Hebrew. So you can translate into English, and it has been translated in ours and other versions of the Bible, the word from the Hebrew as happy or as blessed. I wonder if happy seems a little illegitimate. Blessed is a safer word, more genteel word, more religious word. To be blessed, to seek to be blessed. It's a very Calvinistic thing. But seek to be happy. Oh boy. And yet, it really is the same reality. In the New Testament, we read in the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, of the words of Jesus, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the word there is makarios. And that could be translated happy too. Psalm 16, verse 11, the word says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And then to make things even worse, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Genesis 15, 1, the word of the Lord to Abram then, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. If we didn't know better, we'd think that the Lord, in speaking to Abram, had forgotten about the dangers of works righteousness. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, know ye not that they which run in a race, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. What is the Christian to make of such terms, such biblical terms? Happiness, blessing, joy, pleasure, reward, a prize? I spoke last Lord's Day after the evening service with one of the deacons of our church, not the deacon who's going to be visiting you later, Roger Mack, but another deacon. I don't know about tape, I think he might be coming to the psalm singing perspective. Don't mention. He's a young man who grew up as a young man in the Roman Catholic Church and then later became a Pentecostal. And now he's a Calvinist. And when I told him what I was going to talk about here, the benefits, the blessings that come to those who fear the Lord, he said, "Be careful. So many people that he's known seek the blessings before and in some cases without seeking Christ." So with the warning from that deacon in mind, I need to pause a moment and to say that as we look at happiness, blessing, joy, pleasure, reward, and prizes, we need to keep in mind that we don't seek those things. We seek Christ, from whom come those things. When we find Christ, we obtain great benefits. And according to the Scripture, we are to seek those benefits from Him. The marks of the faithful man, the man that fears God. The marks are not sorrow and pain and loss, though many Christians, as Christ predicted, will come to suffer sorrow and pain and loss in following Him. But are we not, in fact, to seek greater marks as we follow Christ, as we fear God? Marks such as joy and pleasure and reward. Well, we're going to speak of the benefits, the blessings, the happiness that comes to those who fear God. We need to get out of our system, at least for the Saturday morning, the idea that somehow such things are illegitimate. Some such things are beneath the high and exalted level of living that we all know to be the mark of biblical Calvinism. I work in New Haven in my other secular job as a librarian and archivist at the New Haven Historical Society. New Haven was founded in 1638 by Puritans. And the greatest word of deprecation that you can think of in modern-day New Haven is the word Puritan. How did one person describe Puritanism? A man who went around arresting people on suspicion of cheerfulness. I am not in any way suggesting that we need to reject that godly and righteous tradition which is ours, which is to be introspective, to reflect, to question, to ask things of ourselves. And as we suffer pain and loss and woe, as we shall, we ought not to make fun of that. But if all that we seek is loss and pain and sorrow, oh joy, more misery, we have missed a great deal of what the Bible has to tell us about the fear of God. I want to do three things, essentially, and then draw a conclusion. First, I would like to affirm very briefly a principle. And I'd like to look in an expository way at the passage that was read already this morning, that is, the passage from Malachi 3. And then I would like to look at what I call a great distinction, which also comes from that passage. So, a principle, an exposition, and a distinction. And then draw some words of application from it. The principle is one that we all share, we all know. We don't even think to tell each other about it too often because it's just presumed in all that we do and say. And the principle is this, that God has revealed His truth to us in His Word. And that in revealing things to us in His Word, He would have us know those things. They are revealed to us that we might know. Indeed, that we might believe and trust and be sure. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, what does Paul say, among other things, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be instructed, that we might understand, that we might know, and that we might in fact be righteous. If that's true of what Paul says, all Scripture, then certainly the words I've just read to you, joy and pleasure, reward and prize, and blessing and happiness, these are a part of that scriptural revelation. We should not put it aside. We should not reject it. We should not think that it is somehow beneath us, a serious-minded Christian men and women. Well, Malachi 3, I'm just going to read chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, and we'll look at it from another perspective this morning. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not God. When I was asked to speak to you this morning, I guess it was in January, Mr. Gephardt sent me a copy of this little book by Thomas Watson. He did say that I didn't have to follow him literally and expound the whole work. But I'm going to do that to a degree. It's a wonderful little book. I think there are copies out there if you want to purchase it. The Great Gain of Godliness. It's an exposition of this section of Malachi 3. Watson does what many speakers do. He sets down his points based on one letter of the alphabet. There are three points to make, and each word describing those points begins with the letter R. Now, you can carry that a little too far sometimes, but it works, I think, for Thomas Watson. The gain of godliness, the blessing of fearing the Lord is, says Watson, a matter of the fact that God regards the piety of His people. He records the piety of His people, and He rewards the piety of His people. God regards the piety of His people. Beginning of verse 16. And they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. The Lord regarded their speaking about His fear. The Bible, to many people, is much too long a book. People are often amazed if they actually ask me about it when I tell them that I follow a little Bible reading plan that enables me to read through the Bible once each year and the New Testament and Psalms twice. If only it was shorter. Is there a condensed version? But in reality, the Bible is not verbose. It is not overdone. The Bible does not often use two words when one word will do. And yet here, in this little section of verse 16, Malachi says, the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now, I thought, as I prepared my message for today, that I would be able to find some really neat distinction between the two Hebrew words represented in our version as hearkened and heard. And alas, I wasn't able to do that. They seem, in fact, to be just about the same. Therefore, it seems to me, what we are to glean from that repetition, that duplication, is not that the words are so very different, but that something important is being said by their very repetition. The first word, we translate it here, he hearkened. That's an old English word. I don't know how often any of us would use it in common speech, but it's a perfectly good word. It means to incline one's ear, to give attention to. When I was an undergraduate, I was in the Army ROTC. I didn't succeed the way General Casanelli succeeded, but I was in the ROTC nonetheless. And I remember when an officer came into the room and you were going to be instructed in military science, the command was attention. And this is an officer, you're a cadet, you stand, you're attention. Now, at ease. When a sergeant came in, he was not an officer. You didn't have to stand at attention. So what did he say to get you to quiet down? He would come in and say, at ease! The antithesis of at ease was what that man said. And sergeants, I think they have courses in that in sergeant school, how to say it. The other thing, though, he would say is, listen up. There was never any doubt in our mind that we ought to listen up when the sergeant said that. There is a sense in which these words here have to do with that idea. Listen up. Now that I have your attention, ponder what I'm saying. The Lord hearkened to those who spoke of their fear of Him. He listened up. Listening involves what? Stimulation of the nerves in the ear, right? That's how it works. Now, we all know that at any given time, there are all sorts of stimuli coming against into our nerve, and if we actually heard everything that's making noise around us, we'd go crazy. Is there an air conditioner on in here? Can you hear it? Sometimes it's vaguely in the background. Sometimes hot air systems do that. You're quietly meditating in a very intense moment in your message, and the machine goes, brum, turns on. Very disconcerting. But most of the time, we don't hear that because our brain doesn't focus on that part of the stimulus that's coming into our eardrum and into the nerves. We filter out. We hear many more things in a way than we're willing to acknowledge in our brain. We focus on one thing. And what I think Malachi is trying to say of the Lord is that when these people talk about the fear of God, God listens up. He focuses. He comes to attention in order to hear those who speak of their godly fear for Him. The one who fears God receives a great blessing because he can anticipate that God will pay attention to him when he speaks. The second thing that Thomas Watson says in regard to this passage, God regards the piety of His people, and secondly, that He records the piety of His people. Now, we know that God knows all things, and we know that God never forgets anything. There are those who would wish He could, or He would, but He doesn't. And we know that this is just a picture, using human illustrations of what God is up to. But think about it from a human perspective. What does it mean to write something down? What does it mean for God to record in a book the names of those who fear Him? when you write something down, what are you really doing? Well, in one sense, you're making it official, I suppose. How many times will people say, I don't want to say anything in writing, but here's what I believe. At one point in my life, I worked in a bank, and I was, among other things, a notary public. I don't know if you have that title in Rhode Island, but in Connecticut, notary publics. They're officers of the state who are authorized to take oaths. They're authorized to seal documents, and people would come to the bank, and they would have something that had to be notarized. And I would make them raise their right hand. Remember, vows and oaths are an act of worship. They didn't know that, but I did. And then they would sign, they would identify themselves, and I would sign and put my seal on it. I didn't seal or sign or authorize the truth of what they were saying. They could be lying through their teeth. All I was doing was saying that they said it was true and that they were the person who signed it. Signing it, writing it out, making your thoughts something that you're going to put on paper makes it sort of more official, doesn't it? It makes it for the record. God records the fear of His people. Many of our ancestors in the faith, the great Puritans, kept diaries. Maybe you keep a diary. Not a bad thing to do. Many of them told their heirs as they were dying to destroy the diary, because the diary wasn't being written for their sons and daughters or for those who would come after them. It was being written for themselves as a way of reflecting upon their lives. And we're very glad that many of those sons and daughters disobeyed their father's advice and kept the diary. So you can read the diary of Thomas Shepard, one of these great Puritans here in New England. Recording it, writing it down, makes it official. It also puts your experience into a plan, into a part of the whole of the system, into a process. And it gives you something to use for future reference. Many times when people find things that they wrote years before, if not a diary, letters, well, that's pretty scary. Could I have believed that? Could I have said that? Could I have done that? Writing it down makes it more official. It makes it a part of a process. And it gives us something to appeal to and to reflect upon years from now. That's what it is for human beings. When Malachi says that God, having heard those people speak to one another about fear, that He hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. In a way, a similar thing is happening. Again, we don't envision God sitting at a desk and writing with a quill pen. But God so focuses His attention upon those who fear His name that it is as if He were recording in an official way the events, the circumstance, the words. Revelation 21:12, and there shall in no wise enter into it, this is the new heavens and the new earth, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This book of remembrance spoken of in Malachi 3 is the Lamb's Book of Life. A book of life, not a book of death. He's not recording those who are going to be judged. He's recording those who are in the Book of Life. Those who know the Lamb and are known by Him. There is a book that contains our sins and failures, to be sure. But the wonder of God's grace is shown in that the names of the God-fearers are recorded not in the book of death, but in the book of life. And that book, the book of life, belongs to the Lamb of God. Watson says that Malachi 3 shows us God blessing us, those who fear His name. First, by, as we've just seen, by hearing and hearkening. Secondly, by rewarding. And thirdly, First, by regarding. Second, by recording. And then thirdly, rewarding. And there's that word again, reward. Reward. Watson says we're rewarded in three ways as the God-fearers. First of all, he says God rewards the God-fearer, in Watson's word, by owning them. Verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts." God owns the God-fearer by preferring them above all others, visiting them frequently, and making them rich in the things of eternity. Isaiah 43:1, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine." Tomorrow, this Rhode Island Church will observe its communion, sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Can you think of a better text to reflect upon than the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16? "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Whatever else we are, in fearing God, in the way that has been described, I'm sure, in the conference already, in fearing God, we are one with Him in Christ, and He is one with us in Christ. He regards the piety of His people. He records the piety of His people. And He rewards the piety of His people, first by owning them. And secondly, says Watson, he rewards the piety of His people by honoring them. Verse 17, a little further on in the verse, "In that day when I make up my jewels." In that day when I make up my jewels. I want to quote directly from Watson here. "Here is comfort to the people of God in case of the world's disesteem of them. God yet values them as jewels, and His judgment is according to truth. The wicked have low thoughts of the righteous. They beat down the price of these jewels as far as they can. They think them but refuse, flakes and scales. They disdain them, load them with slanders and invectives. But this is a great consolation to believers, that low in the esteem the reprobate world has of them, yet God has high thoughts of them. He numbers them among His jewels." We're going to speak anthropomorphically. We might as well go the whole route. Let me put a question to you. Suppose your house was on fire. Let's assume all the family are out. Let's assume the dog and the cat are out. Everything living is out. But you have the chance to go in once more before it falls down in rubble. What would you seek to bring out? Assuming your fire insurance policy is in the safe deposit box. What would you seek to bring out of that burning home? Something that means a great deal to you. I have my grandfather's Bible that he brought with him from Belfast. Maybe I'd grab that. Some people might have photographs of those who are now deceased. And it would mean a great deal to them to have that photograph. They can replace the couch and the TV set, but I want that picture of my grandfather. Maybe there's that piece of furniture, piece of china, something that means a great deal, not as a valuable thing in the eyes of the world, but means a great thing to you. And if you had to do away with all your other possessions, it would be good to still have that. I suggest, as I say, we're going to the extreme now of anthropomorphism, that if God's house were on fire, one of the things he'd want to bring out before it collapsed were his jewels. The things that matter to him, not because of their intrinsic value, but matter to him because they are his and he is theirs. God honors his people by saying of them, they are like a jewel in my crown. They fear my holy name. Watson goes on to the third point under the heading of reward. God owns his people, he honors his people, and he spares his people. Again, same verse, 17, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. God is the Father of the righteous God-fearers in Christ. The God-fearers in Christ are children of God. We say the Lord's Prayer so frequently, and we begin our other prayers so frequently with the phrase, Our Father, that it may be that we do not grasp that apart from Christ, that's the fundamental and absolute presumption. Who am I to call God my Father? I do not fear his name and do not know him in a saving way. But Jesus says when you pray, pray our Father. Ephesians 1:4-5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Pleasure comes in again there. There it's God's pleasure. He's pleased, having predestinated a set number of the elect. He's pleased now to bring them in time and circumstance by the power of his Spirit to be united unto Jesus Christ, his Son. And therefore, since they are his children, to spare them at the last. The God-fearers are the ones who are rewarded by God by his owning of them, his honoring of them, and his sparing of them. Christ himself used this imagery in Matthew 7. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him. What rewards can the God-fearers expect? They can expect to be owned and honored and spared by God. And that is no small thing. The third point. Concern with you this morning. There's a principle, an exposition, and now a great distinction. Verse 18. then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Watson makes the point and quotes other commentators, Calvin and others. These words are directed particularly to the wicked. Like that sergeant's comment, listen up. And that they might listen up and know that there is a great distinction between those who fear God and those who do not fear God. This word is proclaimed. It's proclaimed right now here in this place. It's written down in the Scripture. You can read it and have it read to you. And it is a word indeed that the wicked need to hear. There are those who do not fear God. And this is the judgment that they can expect at the last. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. It's Revelation 14. That's the lot of the wicked who do not fear God. And that distinction is being worked out even now in this life, let alone its perfection in the day of judgment. But I would suggest that there is a word here not just for the wicked, but for the righteous as well. A word that the God-fearers might hear. Because those who do fear God can expect this judgment at the last day. Revelation 21. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He that overcometh is but another description of what it means to fear God. The God-fearer is the one who shall inherit all things through Christ his Lord. I come to a conclusion. You should know the blessings that come to those who fear God. Do not be afraid of joy and pleasure that come to those who fear the living God in Christ. You should know the blessings. You should strive to fear God that you might receive these blessings. But I put a question to you. How is such a thing to be achieved? How are you to seek to fear God that you might know the blessings? We've heard even this morning the importance of the faithfulness of the body of Christ. Certainly that's an element of it. We meet today as a lecture or conference, but all of you are part of a local body of believers, part of a broader denomination. How are you to achieve the fear of God? In the introduction a few moments ago, I spoke of a need for balance in reply to my friend, the deacon from Hamden. And I speak here in real warning that we not seek the blessings without seeking Christ. But there is a need for balance. I say to you today, fear God. I say to you today, seek the blessings that come to those who fear God. If you are too spiritual to ever pray, "Oh Lord God, in Jesus' name, bless me," then I suggest, in all humility, in all kindness, in all love, you are too spiritual. Or your spirituality is not that of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Fear God. Seek the blessings that come to those who fear God. But be sure always that your focus is right. Be sure your goal is proper. Be sure you are seeking the correct thing by being certain that you are seeking the right one. How am I to come to fear God? Some search for methods and techniques. Some search for something to do. The whole of the history in Christianity of the liturgical movement, even as it affects Reformed churches, I believe in many ways is based upon that. Is it not easier to pray from a prayer book? Some years ago, I took a course in the Talmud at a synagogue in New Haven. And I was impressed, not just with the Talmud, which is an interesting thing to study if you want to learn a little Aramaic, but I was impressed by the, this was a conservative congregation, by the Jewish prayer book, with which I was not very familiar. And I realized something, that there's almost a human yearning to have the book. And I don't want to pick up my Bible because I'm not talking about that. But suppose this were a prayer book. The Church of England, doesn't matter. Judaism, anybody. You get up in the morning and it's time to pray and you start at the top of the page and you pray down to the bottom of the page and you've done your bit. I'm not saying they do so in insincerity. But isn't it easier? What do I do when I pray? I have to focus on what I'm going to say. And if I'm tired, it doesn't work too well. Make sure that your focus, as you seek to fear God, is in the right place. Some search for methods and techniques and something to do. And then there are those who are high and lifted up in the spirituality realm. And where do they search? Where do they seek? What is their focus? Self. Seeking the fear of God is a matter of personality. A matter of those who are able by that personality to look more powerfully in an inward direction. To look to self. Well, there's nothing wrong in looking to self. We should evaluate our position, our circumstance, our feelings. But if our focus, as we seek to fear God more, is either on the techniques, on the one hand, legitimate and helpful, though they may be at times, or, on the other hand, is purely on self, we've missed it. The focus must not be on the methods, the techniques, the means in themselves. There's the danger of using these, even the means of grace. The Reformed have always argued that the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. Here in New England, Jonathan Edwards entered into a serious debate with his grandfather up in Northampton, Solomon Stoddard. Stoddard said, "Hey, as long as you're a reasonable guy, you come to the Lord's table and maybe God will convert you there." And Edwards said, "No, you come after you have come to Christ, after you have closed with Him, after you have professed your faith, and then you come to receive great blessing." And what did they do in Northampton in regard to that? They threw him out. The greatest theologian ever to grace the American scene was given the boot by his church because he demanded too much before people came to the Lord's table. Edwards says, do not trust methods and techniques and means in themselves. Do not even trust the means of grace in themselves. Some sort of hocus pocus, some sort of magic. We do not come to the table to receive blessings by finding Christ. We find Christ and then receive great blessings through the means that He has appointed. I don't mean to make fun of anybody, but I when I was an undergraduate, I attended once or twice the Episcopal Church near where I was a student. And the minister there was a nice man, very sincere man. And I had grown up in a congregational church. What did I know about liturgy? But I noticed something one day that's always stuck with me as the danger of the means, of the technique. He was engaged in leading the morning prayer and had a large book, the Book of Common Prayer. And it came time in the morning service where the congregation was to pray with him the Lord's Prayer. And this is honestly what I saw, and I cannot get over it. He's leading in the prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. He waited to turn the page before he continued with the prayer. Now, I'm sorry. The purpose of that prayer is not to be intoned in accord with the rules of the prayer book. The purpose of that prayer is to pray unto the Lord God through Christ, our Father, which art in heaven. And he waited to say in heaven till he turned the page. We don't do that. Even the OPC, we don't do that. But is there not a danger that we would approach even the means of grace with the wrong focus? And then, as I said, there's the second thing, this idea of focusing on self. We focus on ourselves as if we could work ourselves up into a lather and thereby fear God enough to get His blessing. There's always the danger of false preparation for the Lord's table. When I was a little boy, I grew up in a congregational church, a liberal church down in Fairfield County, Connecticut. And I had not professed faith and did not receive the sacrament as a little kid. But I remember being there when the sacrament was very dignified. The headmaster of our high school was one of the deacons, and he was a pretty dignified guy. He was one of the ones that distributed the communion. No one ever taught me anything about the Lord's Supper. I concluded, because I think I was a perceptive little fellow, that in order to really get something out of that sacrament, you had to close your eyes real tight. You had to put your, my father did this, had to put your hand up on your forehead and furrow your brow. You had to clasp your hands together. Close your eyes and think something, which was never made very plain. All of that, it's not bad, you know. I mean, am I confessing something here? I close my eyes as I pray to God, as I wait to receive the sacrament. Nothing wrong in that. And the brow has been known to be furrowed now and again. Together, and I've even followed my father's example with my fingers on my forehead. There's nothing wrong in that. Except it could become an indication of the fact that we are focusing on self. Am I praying hard enough? Am I concentrating enough? We are to look into our hearts when we come to the Lord's table. We are to examine our lives. But not because we seek to find in self that which will be a blessing. The focus must not be on the means, godly though they may be. The focus must not be on self, appropriate as that may be. As we seek to fear God, the focus must be on Christ Himself. Christ, God in Christ, has chosen to reveal Himself unto us in the pages of His holy Word. There are truths to be known, words to be absorbed and appropriated. God has chosen to reveal Himself in His Word to those who read and hear and trust and believe. We are to come to the Lord's table. We are to use the instrumentality and the means of grace, which is prayer. Thank God we have that opportunity. But if we seek to grow in our fear of God, we ought to do so in ways which are appropriate. Appropriate for us to focus our attention upon that which matters. Not on the technique. Not on the self. But on the Lord Jesus Himself. Do you desire to be a God-fearer? Do you desire the benefits that come to those who fear God? Then listen and believe and obey these words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden